You know, preachers often think about the need to be practical in their preaching. You know, true preaching does not exist in only the theoretical, but presenting truth in such a way that it actually bears on the people who listen to the preaching. You know, so preachers often think, at least they should, what is practical? What is even relevant, we could say, as we bring the Word of God to bear upon the people of God? Well, perhaps there's no more practical and relevant truth for your life and my life than the truth that Christ is risen from the dead. In fact, all our hope is bound up in this one truth, for if Christ is not risen from the dead, then you and I are still dead in our trespasses. Our faith is in vain. We are most of all to be pitied in this world. But the truth that we proclaim this day and every Lord's Day that we gather together is the truth of an empty tomb. It's the historical fact that Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary and the son of God, was crucified, that he was buried, and that 3 days later he rose victoriously from the dead. And it's the truth of Christ's resurrection that has changed the course of history in the most practical and relevant of ways. You look out on 2,000 years of church history and you observe the incredible courage of ordinary people giving up their lives to death for the sake of this truth, because they were determined that if Christ's body was raised from the grave, that they too would be raised with him. But the inverse is certainly true, that there would be no martyrs unless the resurrection held forth this stabilizing and great hope that we have. There would be no steadfast commitment to the service of the Lord and devoting a whole life to him when it seems that everything is just an uphill battle if Christ's resurrection was not the guarantee that all of our labors in his service are not in vain. It was during the persecutions of Queen Mary the First that three men known as the Oxford Martyrs relied greatly on this truth of Christ's resurrection, as Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley and Thomas Cranmer were all set to be burnt at the stake. And it was Latimer's last words to Ridley that he said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out." That right there is resurrection hope. The resurrection is a truth that is relevant for every situation and person. It's the animating principle of all Christianity, but it's especially relevant for when the battle appears to be lost, for when the grave swallows its next victim. It's a doctrine that in every way is meant to be used in times of suffering and death, in times of difficulty and distress. Why? Well, it's because it's in the dark night of the soul that the dawning of the sun shines its brightest. It's when all hope appears to be lost, when the enemy gains ground and pushes you back, that you can say with all resurrection hope, "I know that my Redeemer lives." Because the whole shape of Christianity is that life is brought forth out of death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, so too can sinners like you and me with no hope in this world have hope by grace and through faith, because our Lord Jesus was brought back from the dead. So too can our souls be brought back to life. And when the grave takes our decaying bodies, the grave will one day have to give us up as we rise to life immortal with our blessed Savior. And so you might be here this morning and you've looked at the bulletin expecting to hear an Easter sermon. And you look at the sermon title, you look at the text that we just read, and you say, "An Easter with Job. I thought Easter was supposed to be a joyous occasion, singing the triumph of Christ over the grave. Easter Sunday is the day when we get to all do a victory lap around death and dunk on it and say, 'Death, where is your victory? Grave, where is your sting?'" But here we are in one of the more difficult books in the Bible to understand, Certainly one of the more depressing books for many people to read. Well, Job is certainly not one of the standard eyewitnesses of the resurrection that preachers tend to run to on this day. You know, you think about the 500 eyewitnesses that saw Christ post-resurrection, or you think about the apostles, the disciples, or even the women who arrived first at the empty tomb. They all, in their own way, can give an incredible perspective or insight of the truth of Christ's resurrection. And while we come to Job, and he's certainly not an eyewitness of the resurrection in that sense, he was a witness to the truth and power of the resurrection thousands of years before it ever happened, as he looked out beyond his own situation at the coming day of resurrection hope. And if you think about what the New Testament wants to say about Job, well, James 5, "Behold, we consider those who or those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." Well, we should ask, where did the steadfastness of Job come from? Is it not found in that confession, "out of the chaos," in verse 25, "for I know that my Redeemer lives"? And isn't it the practical application of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter on the resurrection, that he concludes, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." And so what we want to do this morning is look at the resurrection through the eyes of Job, because it's out of the intense pressure of his suffering and even persecution from his friends that this diamond of a confession bursts forth in brilliant display. "I know that my Redeemer lives." In many ways, you could look at chapter 19 and scan your way through it, and you see Good Friday on display as Job cries out the cry of dereliction as he feels abandoned, even forsaken by God. And though by the end you see the steadfastness of Job as he knows that his Redeemer lives and that he will make it all right in the life to come. And I hope as we scan our way through this text, you too would know something of the steadfastness of Job. But in a much greater way, that you would know something of the steadfastness of Jesus Christ, our risen and exalted Savior, who has the power of an indestructible life and can breathe life into dry bones even now. But all I want to do with our time this morning is simply to meditate upon Job's resurrection hope, using this cry of dereliction as the backdrop to his confidence in deliverance. And so we'll just look at those two things, Job's cry of dereliction and Job's confidence in deliverance. Earlier this week, I was at the doctor's office for my annual checkup, and it was one of the longest checkups I had ever had. Due to any health issues, but surprisingly, it was because my doctor and I got in a debate over theology. It was all friendly. He started it, of course. He knows that I'm a Presbyterian minister. He's a Roman Catholic, and he wanted to talk about all of the different disagreements that we have. And so we were going at it, talking about transubstantiation and purgatory and things like that. And about 45 minutes in, he said, "Well, I suppose we should get on with the appointment." Well, it's an odd place, isn't it, to get into a theological argument, to say the least. Certainly the book of Job, if you know anything about it. It's a bit of an odd place for these friends to go back and forth debating theology as Job is in the midst of his suffering. You know, the whole book is structured around the fact that there's this dialogue that occurs between Satan and the Lord. Satan is confident that the only reason why Job trusts in the Lord, that he blesses the name of the Lord, is because the Lord had blessed him first, that the Lord had given him gift after gift. And so, of course, it's easy to serve God when all is going well, but Satan's claim is that once you take those things away from Job, he's going to curse God. And so you read the book and you see that Job has his riches taken away from him. He's afflicted with boils. His sons and daughters are taken from him, and he's loaded with these heavy burdens of suffering that you would think would cause him to turn around and curse the Lord. But what does he do? Well, he blesses the name of the Lord, saying it's the Lord who gives and takes away. And so throughout Job, the readers have this knowledge of what is going on behind the scenes. Satan knows, the Lord knows, but no one else does in the story. Job doesn't have a clue. Certainly his friends don't have a clue. And the way the book plays out is that Job's three friends come along, and as he's there on his sickbed, so to speak, they begin to argue theology with him. Their claim all along was, Job, you must have done something to deserve something like this. You must have sinned in a great way, because their theology was essentially that the Lord punishes the wicked, he rewards the righteous. But Job's plea all along this book is saying, I'm innocent. I haven't done anything wrong. Yes, I'm a sinner, of course, but I haven't done something so great as to think that that's the reason for why this is happening. And his plea is, well, the Lord must be doing something with me that is unexplainable. It's unusual. It doesn't fit the theology of his friends. And so Job understands this, but it's a mystery to him. And he, time and time again throughout the book, he says, I need an arbiter. I need a mediator. I need someone who can come in and explain my suffering to me, why this is happening. I need someone who can take up my case and go before the Lord and plead my innocence. And while his friends got some things right, that God does punish the wicked, that he rewards the righteous, that he's just, the friends ultimately are wrong in how they seek to apply that truth. You know, the book of Job is great because it shows us what it means to be steadfast in suffering. But it's also a great book in showing you how not to counsel those who are suffering. You know, it's never good to be rash with words or be overly simplistic in your explanations for suffering. You know, the fool multiplies his words while the wise are slow to speak about the sovereign purposes of God. But there are these three friends that serve as a foil in many ways. There's Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad. And there are these three cycles of speeches as Job and his friends are going back and forth with these miserable comforters. And it's the context of chapter 19 that we get Job's reply to Bildad's second speech. Now, we could call Bildad the blunt as he opens up his bruising remarks to Job, saying in chapter 18, and kids, you might enjoy this, are we as stupid as cows, Job? Do you really think that the world is just special for you? Do you think we're so unwise that we can't see what's going on here? Shall the world really change just to fit you in it? And then Bildad really goes on this long tirade answering Job's question. The question of chapter 17 was, is there hope for me after death? That's the question ultimately that Job asks. Is there hope for me after death? Well, what does Bildad do? He comes back and he says, yes, you're going to die, but there is no hope for you. And what you find in chapter 18 is really Bildad's four horrors of hell, as he tells Job that where you're going is the fiery pit. Hell is what awaits you. And so you see that he describes it, that hell is the place where the light goes out. It's where you can't escape punishment. It's a place where the walls close in with terrors, and it's ultimately the place of separation from life. And what Bildad's doing with Job is he's giving him this utterly hopeless outlook on his situation. And most of the time, what you find with Job's friends is that their kind of plea with Job is, here's what's going on. You just need to repent, and then everything will be restored to you. But Bildad seems to actually give up on all of that. He says, you're going to die, and it's a hopeless situation. Job, you're miserable in this life. You'll be miserable in the life to come. And, you know, a simple application for you when you see someone down and out, don't be a Bildad. Don't be a Bildad. Christians are always to be hopeful. Don't throw in the towel like Bildad did here with Job. But as we get to chapter 19, this is all just an extended introduction to the book of Job, but we now get to Job's reply, which is really this cry of dereliction, a cry of forsakenness and abandonment. You know, he does agree with Bildad in a very important way, verses 5 and 6. Bildad is using the suffering to explain his sin, and that's why God is against him. And Job says, well, I'm telling you, it's not my sin that has brought me to this place. That's not the reason for it. But I do agree with you here that it certainly seems that God is against me. He is the one, Job says, who has closed his net around me. And you really see Job come to the darkest hour of his dark night of the soul in verse 7. Behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. And Job is looking for help, but no one has come to his rescue. It's not just that the Lord appeared to not come to his aid, but it's appearing that the Lord is against Job. Verses 8 through 12, Job gives this volley of verbs in describing the darkness in his soul. And he says, the Lord has walled up my way. He has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped me from my glory and taken the crown. He breaks me down. My hope he has pulled up. He's plucked it up like a tree. And then here comes the heart of Job's distress. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. You know, Job says, this makes no sense. But it is what it is. The Lord must be against me. You know, Job's cry here is a cry of abandonment. It's a cry of affliction. He's afflicted by God. He looks around and you see how this cry continues. His relatives have retreated from him. His friends, verse 14, have forgotten him. He was a man who in every way was acquainted with grief. As children would look upon him, they despised him and mocked him. Now, those he had loved had now become his enemies. And so you see kind of the conclusion here. He cries out to his friends in verse 21 that they would show mercy to him because he's afflicted because the hand of God had touched him. And it's here that we have to come to terms with the complexity of the theology of Job. First of all, we are introduced to a concept here that the righteous can really suffer. Not all suffering comes by way of punishment as a penalty for sin. You know, Job's friends can understand this complexity. And in the purposes of the Lord, he even uses suffering to purify his children. That's the kind of overarching theme of the book. He's purifying Job so that he might present him as holy and blameless in his sight, even honoring them. But secondly, we have to deal with the darkness of Job's pitiable plight. He thinks that the Lord's hand was heavy on him, that the Lord himself had abandoned Job and was against him. Now, we have to ask, is that right? Well, we read of Job towards the end of the book that he didn't say anything wrong about the Lord. He's actually commended for that. I think it's fairly clear that this here is true of what he's experiencing. He's isolated, he's alone, he's abandoned. But what he's doing is he's employing the language of lament. He feels as though he's forsaken. But we know the Lord's purposes were not to destroy him, but to delight in his servant Job, to even rise him up and exalt him in the court of heaven. But at this point, you see in Job that the light of the Lord's countenance, his smile upon Job had been hidden for a time. As the old hymn puts it, beneath a frowning providence, God hides his smiling face. And this was Job's greatest challenge here. You think about the boils, you think about the loss of wealth, the loss of family. Well, here is the great test for Job. Would he trust the Lord, even when the Lord seems to be against him? You know, that's always the question in suffering, and you're going through difficulty and hardship. Will you trust the Lord when the Lord seems to have abandoned you? And that's why we have to be careful to not judge the purposes of the Lord by feeble sense, because Job in every way seemed to be a man in whom the Lord's wrath was turned against, a man smitten and afflicted by God. And can we ask, are there any such other righteous sufferers in the Bible who were brought to such a cry of dereliction? Was it not the Lord of glory, our Savior Jesus Christ, who was made to pray Job's prayer, whose glory was stripped away from him for a time as he wore a crown of thorns, whose hope was hidden from him as he was pulled up on a tree, whose friends deserted him, a man who was despised and rejected by men, brought to that very fountain of forsakenness as he cried out upon the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? No, not for any sin that was in him, for he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. You know, just like Job's friends who cried out against him of his guilt, so too was this spotless Lamb of God scorned and ridiculed as the crowds cried out against him, crucify him, crucify him. You know, Job's cry here was only but a portion of what Jesus would be brought to in that dark night of his soul. Was there ever anguish like the Lord's anguish as he asked for that cup to be taken from him? But it was the Lord's will to crush him, to lay upon him the burdens of grief, so that that same precious soul would be made an offering for guilt. His grief for our guilt, your guilt, my guilt. Bildad's four horrors of hell he drank into his own soul. The righteous for the unrighteous, drinking to the dregs, the wrath of God against sin, so that we would drink a cup of blessing. But joined to this grief caused by our guilt comes the good news of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, that righteous sufferer that after making an offering for guilt, of pouring out his soul to be a drink offering for sin, crying out violence and never being heard, he would nevertheless prolong his days. For it would be out of the anguish of his soul that the Lord Jesus would look and be satisfied, and that he would divide the spoil with the strong. And so it was the abandonment that was at the heart of Christ's anguish, that sense of abandonment. But it's out of the anguish of his soul that we are led to that abundance of life found in him and him alone. You know, that's where Job is about to go. That's where Good Friday leads to Easter Sunday. You know, there was this famous sermon that I always see that clips this time of year as you see it posted. It was preached by an old African-American Baptist preacher by the name of S.M. Lockridge. It was one of those sermons that would fixate on a point or really just a phrase, and he would say the same thing over and over again. He would keep coming back to that truth, circling back and pressing it home. And so he started out that sermon by saying, it's Friday, Jesus is praying, Peter's asleepin', Judas is betraying, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday, Pilate's struggling, the council is conspiring, the crowd is vilifying, they don't even know that Sunday is coming. And I suppose if you were to read through the book of Job in one sitting, you would notice that Job himself is tethered to this truth. He's anchored to something throughout the book that he comes back to time and time again. In fact, you could say that all of his hope is laid up in one thing. It didn't matter if he was abandoned by his family, if he was assailed by his friends. This one anchor went deep into the storm. That was the little glimmer of light in the dark night of his soul. It was this. Job's confidence was that a mediator would come and set it all right for him. He speaks of it in different ways in the book. Job speaks about wanting a hearing with the Lord. He wants someone to come in and explain it all for him. He wants someone to plead his innocence when the accuser and his accusing minions and Job's friends condemned him. And so you see it throughout where Job will say, Job 9, I can't answer the Lord directly. I can't go to trial with him. I need an arbiter who might lay his hand both on God and on me and could settle this case. Job 16, he speaks about a witness in heaven who can testify for him on high. That would be the only way for this to work out and begin to make sense, as Job says, even in our text in verse 23, he's bringing it back to the case. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. You know, if only someone out there would keep a record of this case, and then it would all get sorted. And then the record would reflect that I am in the right. Of course, what a glorious irony that was. Here we read of his case thousands of years later and in a faraway country. And that his vindication would come through a rock upon which would be rolled away, upon which it is written, he is not here, he is risen. But you want to see that this, at this point, for Job, it exists only as a dream and a prayer for Job. But now he makes a jump from a yearning, oh that, he says, oh that, to now this faith-filled hope, I know my Redeemer lives. As he brings out that confession from the fiery furnace of the refiner's fire, and here is true gospel gold that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Verses 25 through 27, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Herein hangs all the hope of Job. Here is that light shining in the darkness. Here is that dawn of a new day after the dark night of the soul. Here is his anchor for the storm, the hope in the hardship, for I know that my Redeemer lives. What a hope. I know that my Redeemer lives. In fact, this is the only hope for sufferers and sinners like you and me. Well, there are three different aspects of this hope I want you to see. First, notice how this is a resolved hope. Job says, I know. At this point, nothing has gotten any better for this miserable sufferer. His life situation hasn't improved. His friends still have more accusations to toss at his way. And yet, he says here, I know. This is confidence. This is certainty. This is what we call in the Christian church faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And of course, show me to this point. Has Job seen his Redeemer? Has he met his mediator? Yet by faith he says, for I know that my Redeemer lives. In the middle of darkness, in the depth of his despair, he says, I know that deliverance is coming. Now, don't you think that in this moment, that behind that frowning face of hard providences in Job's life, that God smiled upon his servant Job? When he confessed this out of the heart of his despair and from the chaos, I know that my Redeemer lives, that the Lord looked upon Job, his servant, and was pleased with him. And don't you think that Satan, who thinks he's going to win this wager of sorts with the Lord, that Job just wanted to reap the blessings of the Lord, but not himself, that Satan himself was horrified, put to silence by this confession? For I know that my Redeemer lives. You know, this was the faith that was accounted as righteousness for Job. And this is why Job is called blameless, because he could say with certainty that his hope was well-founded. even if not fully understood, the conviction of things not seen. And so the question for you this day is, do you know? Do you know? Does your heart herald this hope? Down deep in the core of your being, is there this kind of confidence? I know that my Redeemer lives. And so first, it's a resolved hope. But second, it's a redeeming hope. Job's faith was only as strong as its object. His faith was in a Redeemer. Job had hope in a Redeemer. In the Old Testament context, typically this was a covenantal and familial term, a kinsman Redeemer that you see from the book of Ruth, someone that's of your own family, of your own flesh, that could take up your case on a future day and vindicate you. Now, what Job's looking for here is a Redeemer that would come as his witness and argue his case for him. He would plead his innocence and make sense of it all. And so it's in that term that you get also the idea of a champion, a vindicator, someone that would go between and win the case. You know, Job doesn't know the name of this Redeemer. Most of his family had turned against him by this point. His friends were against him. Who would come to Job's aid? He doesn't know who it is. He just knows that he has one. But do any of us know of such a Redeemer who would bear our flesh, who would be our champion and victor, who would silence the devil, that would plead our innocence before the heavenly court? You know, a mediator who could perfectly lay his hand upon both Job and the divine will, even us. Are there any such Redeemers out there? You know, our catechism put it well, didn't it? Who is the only Redeemer of God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ? He has put it all in the right. He has settled the accounts. He is the one who intercedes for us, pleading our innocence by his own blood. And so Job is resolved. His hope is in a Redeemer. But lastly, you have to see that Job's hope is a resurrection hope. Now, your Bibles may have a footnote at the end of verse 24 that says that earth could be translated as dust. And that does appear to be the better translation. Because what is Job saying here? Well, and at the last, this Redeemer will stand upon the dust. Now, what's he speaking about? Well, he's speaking about the dust of his own grave. His Redeemer will stand over the dust. And he continues, verse 26, "And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." He will stand over the grave, Job says. He will defend me. I will get my hearing with the Lord, and my advocate will come to my aid. Of course, Job's hope, he's not putting it in this life, is he? This is future. This is after death. Job's hope is a resurrection hope that his living Redeemer will come to his lowly grave, and the grave will have to give up its prisoner. And in Job's very flesh, he will see God. And it's then and only then that Job sees an actual resolution to all of his ruin. When his Redeemer comes and he appears before the Lord and he sees him face to face. And you notice that Job has now moved from forsakenness in that cry of dereliction, then to this faith-filled hope in his confession in verse 23. But by verse 22 or 27, you see that he's moved from even faith-filled hope to this kind of fainting in his desire for the day. I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. What a hope. The only hope in life and death. A resurrection hope that rights all the wrongs and unfolds all the deep mysteries of God. You know, in chapter 17, Job asks that question, where then is my hope? Where is it? Is it after this life? Bildad says, no hope for you, Job. But here he says, here is my hope. I know that my Redeemer lives. In 1937, there was a telegram that was sent from J. Gresham Machen, that staunch defender of orthodoxy and founder of Westminster Theological Seminary. And he wrote to his personal friend and colleague, John Murray, and it would be the last telegram that he would ever send, last time he would ever talk to his dear friends. And it was just a short message of 13 words in all, and it simply said, "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." Now, of course, that doctrine of active obedience is an important one, that it's all of Christ's life that is given on our behalf. We get his righteousness. He gets our sin. And I suppose if telegrams existed in Job's day, he might have said something similar. "I'm so thankful that my Redeemer lives. No hope without it." And do you know Job's hope? A resolved hope, a redeeming hope, a resurrection hope. You know, it's a very practical hope, isn't it? Paul says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, our faith, our hope would be in vain. Our hope as Christians is not all that different from Job's, but we have this distinct advantage over Job, don't we? We know who the Redeemer is. We know that after 3 days, that he lives for us. You know, of course, we have perhaps a far more than Job. What a glorious statement it is to be able to say, "I know that my Redeemer lives," because it was out of the darkness of Christ's death that this hope sprung out of the ground, that flower of all faith, that the Redeemer and the champion won the victory over death. And we are given that assurance that if the Lord tarries, our bodies will go into the grave. It's appointed for man once to die and then face the judgment. But we know that our Redeemer lives. He will stand over the dust of our own graves, and he will breathe life into those dry bones, and we will be raised to life immortal with our immortal Savior. And so, do you know this hope? And there's no hope without it. Now, what sorrows do you bring here this day? Now, have you applied this hope that the Lord will set it right one day through a risen and reigning Redeemer? The Redeemer who cried out the cry of forsakenness, of dereliction, so that you would never have to know what it's like to be abandoned, to be forsaken, that you can forever know that God is for you and not against you. You can be confident in the day of judgment because Christ, your champion, has secured the victory. He's living. He's active. He makes intercession on your behalf. And so what sorrows do you bring? What sins do you bring here this day? And what guilt lays heavy on your conscience? You know, you have a Redeemer who has something to say about that. The one who knew no sin, the blameless one, the righteous sufferer, became sin that in him you might become the righteousness of God. Because it was your sin that caused God to put him in the wrong for a time, to appear against him for a time in order to satisfy the wrath of God against your sin. And what was the resurrection all about? Well, it was about his vindication. That he wasn't a captive to the grave, but he was the innocent, the righteous sufferer. And it's in his resurrection that you are justified, that you are put in the right with God. And no matter the sin, and no matter what sins you've committed, his righteousness for your sin, that's the great exchange. That is the truth of Christ's resurrection. That you are put in the right with God, reconciled with him. Because our Lord was gloriously vindicated when the grave had to give him up. And not only was he vindicated, but we too were vindicated with him. And so we want to recognize that Christ has broken the penalty of sin. The wrath of God is not against you if you're in Christ this day. But it's the same hope that breaks the power of sin. There is a Redeemer who has defeated sin, who has nailed it to the cross, who has buried it in the grave, And therefore, let sin no longer have dominion over you. I know that my Redeemer lives. What a truth to hang all of your hope upon. Oh, that these words would be inscribed on your heart this day, and that with an iron pen that they should be engraved on your soul. I know that my Redeemer lives. What a truth, what a hope. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do thank you that you minister so kindly to us, that you are patient with us. Lord, would you teach us the steadfastness of Job that is resolved in the day of suffering, and that finds redemption even in our sins. Lord, may we look now to you, may we live with this confidence, and may we hold forth this hope to a world that so desperately needs it. Oh Lord, may this truth go deep into our souls, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.